All right, we've been talking about the rapture for the last number of weeks, and we're going to continue on that this week. And I'd just like to read our main text and then depart from that, because we've gone beyond this. In 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verse 13, the Apostle Paul says, I would not have you to be ignorant, brethren, concerning them which are asleep, those who have already died in Jesus, that ye sorrow not, even as others which have no hope. Those who die outside of Christ don't have any hope for life in heaven with God. For if we believe, this is the gospel now, for if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, Paul puts it right there, very clear, that's it. Christ died on the cross for our sins, was buried, and rose again. Even so, them also which sleep in Jesus will God bring with him. For this we say unto you by the word of the Lord, that we which are alive and remain unto the coming of the Lord shall not prevent or precede them which are asleep. And now we have in verse 16 that blessed event. For the Lord himself, Jesus Christ is going to do this personally. He's not going to send an angel or somebody else. For the Lord himself shall descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel and the trump of God, and the dead in Christ shall rise first. Then we which are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and so shall we ever be with the Lord. What could be better than that? Wherefore, comfort one another with these words. We've talked about this passage, and we've talked about how wonderful it is to have this as a hope. And one of the things that we wanted to do in discussing the blessed hope and talking about the rapture is to distinguish the rapture between another wonderful event in Scripture, the second coming of Jesus Christ. These two events are sometimes blended together, are sometimes mixed together when they are two separate events totally. And we've gone over some of the reasons as to what God gives us that we can understand these as two separate events. First of all, we can look at our timeline and we can see the difference between mystery and prophecy. Prophecy being defined as that which God hath spoken from the beginning of the world. He foretold certain things that were going to happen. And all the prophecy from the Old Testament has to do with Israel. And Israel as a nation that God formed as his special people. And we see prophecy starting with Abraham in about Genesis chapter 12. And we looked at some Old Testament scriptures. We looked at Psalms chapter 2. And Psalms chapter 2 gives a running picture of what Israel could expect. And they could expect the Messiah to come. They could expect the Messiah to be cut off. They could expect Israel to deny Christ. And after Israel said no to their Messiah, prophecy told them that something was going to happen that didn't happen. God was going to come in and punish Israel and punish the nations for a period of 7 years. We looked at the scriptures. We won't look at them again this morning. We looked at the scriptures that indicated this. We looked at Daniel. You're familiar with Daniel being a prophet, one that had visions. And Daniel is most noteworthy with the children for the lion's den. Everybody knows that story. But with adults, Daniel may be most noteworthy for his 70th week prophecy. Daniel talked about a time frame in which prophecy was going to unfold, and he talked about there being 70 weeks. And these 70 weeks were 70 weeks of years, of 7 years each. Daniel prophesied about 500 years before Christ. And he predicted in 49 years, 7 weeks times 7 years is 49. In 7 weeks, the temple was going to be rebuilt. Temple is very, very important to Israel. It was a place where they met with God. We don't have a temple. We can meet with God. You can sit at home in your living room or closet or whatever and meet with the Lord. They had a temple, and they were to pray towards it and look towards it and be there and things like that. Daniel continued to speak, and he talked about the Messiah being coming on the scene and being cut off, being killed. And after that, because God was angry, and yes, we talk about God's grace, and that we live in the dispensation of the grace of God, but God has a wrathful perspective to himself, and he's withholding wrath during this age of grace, but it's not always going to be that way. Daniel talked about a last week of prophecy that was going to last for 7 years, and those 7 years are called the time of tribulation, they're called the time of Jacob's trouble, and the man of sin is going to be revealed. We all are familiar with some of the prophetic things that are going to happen there. And just at the end of that time of tribulation, which is going to be a time of testing and trials and salvation for many in Israel, and a time of trials and punishment for the Gentile nations, just at the conclusion of that, we see Christ coming again to take charge. He's going to come on a horse, white horse with a sword. He's not going to come with grace and peace like he's delivering to the world today. He's going to come in his wrath to take care of his enemies, make his enemies his footstool, and take over. And this didn't happen. It hasn't happened yet. Christ is not sitting on the throne. And prophecy said it was going to happen right after the crucifixion. And we know, as people who rightly divide the scriptures and study the Bible, that God interrupted his prophetic program. And when Christ, remember when Christ was reading in the synagogue, and he was reading from Isaiah chapter 61, and he says how that this is the day, speaking about himself, that I'm here, and he stops reading. And in Isaiah it says, right after the day where Christ is here, this is going to come in. It didn't happen because Christ knew, as he knows everything, that he was going to interrupt the prophetic program and bring in something called the dispensation of the grace of God, of which we are. The beginning of the dispensation of the grace of God is with the salvation of Saul of Tarsus on the road to Damascus. God starts and ends things according to his own will. And God says that he's going to conclude the age of grace, the mystery program, the program that was kept secret, hidden God, until he revealed it to the Apostle Paul. God says he's going to conclude it with what is called the rapture. We read about the rapture. And we can all look to the sky on a continuing basis and wait for that wonderful event. We're to wait. That's what we're to be looking for. We're to look for the sun, this S-U-N, the sun to come to meet us in the air. That's our hope. The rapture was not mentioned. What did I say? Oh, S-O, yes, thank you. Thank you. For all those people listening on tape, S-O-N. That's right there. Okay, it's the sun, S-O-N. We were looking to the Son of God, to meet us in the air. We're not looking for signs in the sun, like S-U-N and the moon, M-O-O-N or whatever. But what we're talking about with this mystery program was not a part of the prophecy program. Sometimes people have a hard time believing that and understanding that. Should they? No, if they let the Holy Spirit do their teaching for them and the Word of God rather than their denomination, rather than their church, rather than his commentaries. So anything we find back here deals with Israel. Anything we find this way deals with Israel. This here deals with the church, the body of Christ. So if we read about the rapture, as we just have, and there's other places where Paul makes reference to the rapture and the timing of the rapture, and Paul tells us we've been delivered from the wrath to come, we've been justified with Christ, and we've not been appointed unto wrath. Paul makes it very clear, in my understanding, that when the rapture occurs, it's going to be before the tribulation, before all the big trouble starts, with Israel's program in, and we're gone. And now what we want to do, we want to look at a passage in Scripture that many people have trouble with when it comes to separating the rapture, which is a glorious event for the church, the body of Christ, one that we're looking forward to, and the second coming, which is Christ is going to come in his wrath, and he's going to put his enemies under his footstool, and he's going to save Israel, and he's going to usher in the kingdom. Two separate, complete, and this event has all kinds of signs and wonders. I get communications from people, email and telephone and whatever, and one of the most frequent ones is, look at the earthquake that happened here, and look at the destruction that's happening here. And they're saying, boy, this has got to be close. The rapture's got to be close. When in reality, those are signs of destruction, of this earth being crushed because of the curse of sin, and speaking of the second coming, not the rapture. Look at, turn in your Bibles now. We'll start in John chapter 14. If you go to let's read our passage here. In the Gospel of John, chapter 14, let's read the first couple of handful of verses there. Let not your heart be troubled. Ye believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you, I go to prepare a place for you. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you unto myself, that where I am, there ye may be also. This is a very popular passage to be read to Grace Age saints, for example, at a funeral, to bring comfort and hope about the rapture and about mansions being in heaven for the Lord. And what we want to do is we want to look at this passage and see just exactly what's being taught here. First of all, keep in mind, where we're reading now is just a short time before the crucifixion, right here. So anything on this side of Paul has to do with prophecy, has to do with Israel, has to do with the Jews. And in my Bible, and I know one of the other men indicated too, in his Bible, there's a cross-reference in the notes, heading of the chapter that brings you over to Thessalonians, indicating, you know, they go back and forth, indicating that the passage we just read has to do with the rapture. Well, if we understand that Paul was given the unsearchable riches of Christ, those that could not be found in prophecy, because God had them hidden himself, we know that any truth that's taught over here can't relate to the events that are over here. So we will look at this passage aside from the dispensational standpoint now, just from a textual standpoint, and see what it really says. Because that's what Bible study is all about. It's understanding your Bible. Not just pulling verses and quoting them and sounding like you're a Bible student and you know what's happening, but it's keeping them in their context. What is the context of John chapter 14? Well, let's look back to John chapter 13. In John chapter 13, we see some negative things, some sad things, some troubling things. Look in verse 18 of John chapter 13, and Christ is in the upper room. Keep the setting in mind. Christ is in the upper room. He's talking to the 12. And I might say by the time he gets to John chapter 14, he's only talking to 11, because Judas had left to betray the Lord. And he's talking about the fulfillment of prophecy. Something, he's talking about the fulfillment of prophecy. Verse 18, "But the scriptures may be fulfilled, he that eateth bread with me hath lifted up his heel against me." So he's making a prediction here, and he's going to fulfill prophecy that the son of perdition is going to betray him. Look at verse 21. "When Jesus had thus said, he was troubled in spirit." Yes, you know, God the Son can be troubled. God the Son can be troubled. What was it that was troubling him? Well, keep in mind what was going on here. He was hours away from the cross. And remember, he even prayed, "If this cup can pass from me, Father, take it." It couldn't. He had just talked about his betrayal. And he says more here. Look at verse 21. "When Jesus had thus said, he was troubled in spirit and testified and said, verily, verily, I say unto you, that one of you shall betray me." And you know, it's interesting. We read this passage last week, so we won't read the whole thing again. The disciples didn't say, "It's not me. It's not me." They said, "Who is it?" See, if they would have said, "It's not me," that would have been pride speaking. "I can't do such a thing. I love you. I've left all for you." But they said, "Who is it?" Knowing full well it could have been any one of them, but it was Judas Iscariot. And sometimes we don't understand the full impact, negative impact of betrayal. When you love somebody, you give yourself to them, you don't betray them. A betrayer is called a traitor. One of the worst penalties in our land is to those who are traitors. They betray the trust and the freedom and the privilege that this land has. And we used to hang traitors. I don't know if they hang them anymore. A traitor is a hypocrite. A traitor is one who puts on that he loves, like Judas, and there was no love there. But you couldn't tell it because they were play-acting. They violate the confidence of the person betrayed. Christ had confidence in his men, although he knew the heart of Judas. It involves a breach of trust when one betrays. Trust was extended and it was broken. It's fraud. It's a violation of unfaithfulness. So when Christ says, "One of you shall betray me," this is serious accusation here. It's not just you're going to lie about me or say something unkind. It's serious. And when you betray somebody, you really turn into their enemies, an enemy, and you support their enemy. And Judas was all this and more. So the Lord Jesus Christ predicts his betrayal by Judas, a very serious. The 12 are concerned that it could be them. So are they troubled over this? Oh, of course they're troubled. Christ talks in John here, 13, about leaving the disciples. They had been with him for the whole time of his earthly ministry, 3.5 years or thereabouts. And now he's talking about leaving them. Well, you think that could trouble them a little bit? Of course it could. And then he turns to Peter. And Peter, in verse 37, after Christ said, "I'm going to be leaving you," Peter said unto the Lord, "Why cannot I follow thee now? I will lay down my life for thy sake." And Christ, knowing his heart, he says in verse 38, Jesus answered him, Wilt thou lay down thy life for my sake? Verily, verily, I say unto thee, the cock shall not crow till thou hast denied me thrice. So here we have Christ, he's troubled about going to the cross. He's just troubled the 12 with the thought that one of them was going to be a traitor. He's just told the leader of the 12, Peter, that he's going to deny him three times before the morning sun. Now we come to, let not your heart be troubled. Is he talking to you because you just lost your son or daughter in death? Is he talking to you because you had a bad day at work? Well, let's look, keep it in context. He's talking to the right here in verse 1 here. He's talking to the 11 because Judas had already gotten up. He had been indwelt by Satan. He got up and left. So he's talking to the 11. And this is what you can refer to as the farewell address of the Lord to the 11 before Calvary. Just hours before they take him in the Garden of Gethsemane and bring him to the unjust trials and all that follows. So that's where we come in here. It's not our place just to open up the scriptures and to pull a verse out and say, this sounds good, I'm going to let it work in my life today. Let not your heart be troubled. And the word you're there is the 11. He's speaking to the 11. And we'll say more about why it has to be the 11 as we get into the passage. But he says, let not your, and he's speaking to the 11 around the table, be troubled. Ye believe in God, believe also in me. Now they believed in God. Of course they did. And the God that they believed in wasn't just any God, because lots of people believe in God. These men believed in the God of Israel, the creator of heaven and earth. They believed in the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. They weren't just like the Pharisees being involved in religion and participating in things at the temple. Look back at John chapter 8, verse 42. In John 8, and he was speaking here now, not to the 12, but he's speaking to the unbelievers who claimed that they believed in God, Pharisees. Jesus said unto them in John 8:42, if God were your father, what would they have done if they believed in the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob? You would love me. People who claim to believe in God, who don't love the Lord Jesus Christ, don't believe in the God of the Bible. This verse and many others support that and teach that. For I proceeded forth and came from God, neither came I of myself, but he sent me. So they believed in God. Now he's saying, believe also in me. Now it's important to understand that back here in prophecy, especially when John the Baptist comes on the scene and the Lord Jesus Christ begins his preaching and he brings together 12 men to preach, the gospel of the kingdom is being preached. And a crucial component of the gospel of the kingdom was to believe that Jesus was God. You couldn't be saved. In the Old Testament economy, when Christ first appears and starts his ministry, if you didn't believe that, let's look at a couple of verses. The people in Israel that were listening to Christ and the 12, they weren't being taught Paul's gospel of grace because, as we can see, it hadn't happened yet. It hadn't come on the scene. Look at let me get to my right notes here on this. Look at John 4:36. We'll just look at a couple of passages. John 4:36. No, that's not what I want. Let's look at 4:14. Let's go to 9:22. I've got so many, it's quite all right. I don't want to have to read through all those verses. Let's look at 9:22. And here. The blind man was given sight in John 9:22. And you remember the trouble that he got into at the synagogue for praising the Son? These words spake his parents. And the Pharisees brought the parents into the synagogue and said, "What's going on here? What do you know about this?" And because they feared the Jews, the Jews had been accepting, the Jewish leadership should have accepted the Lord Jesus Christ as their Messiah, but they did not. For the Jews had agreed already that if any man did what? Confess that Christ died on the cross for their sins and was buried and rose again, they should be thrown into the temple? No, it's not the gospel of grace. It's the gospel of the kingdom. That if any man did confess that he, Jesus of Nazareth, was the Christ, he should be given a good seat in the synagogue. No, he's going to be thrown out of church. He's going to be thrown out of the synagogue. So if you wanted to have a place in religion when Christ was preaching, you didn't tell the religious leaders that you believed that Jesus was the Christ, the Messiah, because if you did, you were in trouble. Look at 11:27. We're just saying in John now. Lazarus has died, and Christ is speaking to Mary and Martha. And in verse 27, she saith unto him, "Yea, Lord, I believe what? That thou art the Christ, the Son of God, which should come into this world." This is exactly what Christ is saying. You believe in God? Believe also in me. Believe what about me? Believe that I'm the Messiah. I'm the deliverer. I'm the one that prophecy spoke of. That's what he's telling his disciples here in John. Look at Matthew 16. Just back a couple of books. Matthew 16:13. But the question that Christ wanted men to answer correctly was who he was. You can know today that Jesus was the Son of God, and that doesn't save you. People say, "Well, was Jesus the Son of God?" They might say, "Yes." Well, have you trusted the gospel? Have you believed the gospel? Have you believed that he not only is God's Son, but he did something for you? Well, a lot of people haven't. Look at verse 13. Then Jesus came to the coast of Caesarea Philippi. He asked his disciples, saying, "Whom do men say that the Son of Man am?" Today, when we preach the gospel to people, you don't go up to them and say, "Well, who do you think Jesus was?" I mean, you could, but today you say, "Do you believe the gospel?" That involves who Jesus is, of course. But here, the question they Christ is, whom are people saying that I am? What's the talk? And they said, "Some say that thou art John the Baptist, some Elias, and other Jeremiah, one of the prophets." This is all unbelief. This is all ignorance and unbelief. They should have known, based on the miracles, the works, the prophecy that was fulfilled here. But they didn't. Now he turns to his disciples, and he says to Simon Peter, "But whom?" In verse 15, "But whom say you? Whom say ye that I am?" And what does Peter answer? And Simon Peter answered and said, "I believe that you've died on the cross for my sins, and was buried and rose again." No, it hasn't happened yet. For one thing, that's still future. But that wasn't the kingdom gospel. The kingdom gospel was receive the king. Here he is, receive him. And that's exactly what Peter did. "Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God." One more reference. Look at Luke chapter 18. Because a lot of believers have difficulty Like the lady that wrote that note that I read earlier that's not on tape, she asked a question about the gospel and where different things fit. And look at Luke chapter 18, verse 31. And people think that the New Testament starts with Matthew. And I was writing to her and saying, well, in our Bible, they start the New Testament in Matthew, but really it's a continuation of the Old Testament. And the 12 did not understand, they didn't know the truth that Paul preached because it hadn't been preached yet. They knew kingdom truth. And here we have an evidence of that in Luke 18:31. Then Christ, he took unto him the 12, and he said unto them, behold, we go up to Jerusalem, and all things that are written by the prophets concerning the Son of Man shall be accomplished. All the prophecy of the Old Testament. And was his crucifixion and more expressed in the Old Testament? Of course it was. Did they see it? Not really. Remember, after the cross, Christ is talking to the two saddened, depressed apostles on the Emmaus Road. And he says, why are you so depressed and sad? And he opens up the scriptures, showing them from the law and from Moses and the Psalms, that which he fulfilled. So it was there. Christ pointed it out to two of his disciples. Verse 32, for he shall be delivered up unto the Gentiles, he shall be mocked and spitefully entreated, speaking of himself, and they shall scourge him and put him to death, and the third day he shall rise again. And verse 34 is key. You may want to circle this, underline it, keep it in mind. They understood none of these things. How could they possibly have been given a commission and gone out and preached Paul's gospel when they, at this late time, close to the cross, they still didn't understand the things that Christ just told about? Why didn't they understand them? And this saying was hid from them. Neither knew they the things which were spoken. Anybody who believes that Paul's gospel is found in Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John needs to consider this passage along with others and let the Holy Spirit teach them the truth about that. Back to John 14. So Christ is telling them, okay, you're troubled. We know why they were troubled, because they didn't know which one was going to betray. They knew Christ was leaving. Their leader was just told he's going to deny Christ. Christ was just a lot of concern. So now Christ is speaking to bring the comfort. In my Father's house are many mansions. Now, this passage, I looked at a number of commentaries, and commentaries can be very helpful and they can be very misleading. So we don't take them as scripture. Some people do. I've had people write me and they say, such and such says this, and when in reality the Bible says something different. But here we see Christ saying, in my Father's house are many mansions. One of the first questions I would raise, if I want to understand this passage, is what is the Father's house? Where is it and what is it? Because when we look for the rapture, we aren't looking for a house. We're looking for a person. We're looking for the person, the Lord Jesus Christ, to meet us in the air. There's going to be a house involved in the second coming. When Christ comes back to the earth, one of the first things he's going to do is institute the temple worship. The temple is going to be built. And for us to be careless with this passage and to believe that Christ left the 12 and he's now speaking to all of us about don't let your heart be troubled because I'm going to go prepare a mansion for you and a house, is taking license with Scripture. Let's look at the passage. In my Father's house, let's look and see some verses that the disciples should have been familiar with that would tell them what Christ is talking about. This is Bible study, comparing spiritual things with spiritual. And let's look at John chapter 2, verse 13. You don't even have to leave the book of John. John chapter 2, verse 13. And the Jews' Passover was at hand, and Jesus went up to Jerusalem, and he found in the temple. Keep in mind, the temple is a very, very important place of worship for Israel. Those that sold oxen and sheep and doves and the changers of money sitting. And when he had made a scourge, a whip of small cords, he drove them all out of the temple, and the sheep and the oxen, and poured out the changers' money and overthrew the tables. What a scene! Just a mess. These people were probably had uneven weights. You know, they were probably cheating with their business deals to begin with. And then yet they probably had all their pennies and everything in a pile, and everything is going everywhere. And verse 16, and said unto them that sold the doves. This is our Bible study now. Take these things hence and make not heaven and house of merchandise? No. My Father's house. What is Father's house referring to in this passage? The temple. It's not heaven. It's the temple. You think the disciples would have known that? Of course they did. The temple. And Christ was cleaning out the temple. Look in Jerusalem, the Jeremiah chapter 32. Jeremiah chapter 32. We just want to establish that there should be no confusion as to what this house is. Because if it's the temple, it has to do with Israel. If it's a temple, it's for the Jew. The church, the body of Christ, has no relationship with Israel's temple. 32:34, we read, but they set their abominations, Israel and their enemies. In this case, I believe it's Israel. They set their abominations in the house, which is called by my name, to defile it. Today God says that your body is the temple of the Holy Ghost. God lives in His people, not in a building. That's why we can meet here, because it's not important. But you, as a believer today, by virtue of the truth of God's word, are the temple of God. Don't defile your temple. Don't corrupt it. Don't pollute it. Don't let sin enter into it. Don't let bad attitudes and all kinds of stuff. But here we're talking about the real house, the physical house that was being defiled. Let's keep searching. Look at Matthew 21, verse 13. Matthew 21, verse 13. And the Lord Jesus Christ is talking here. Let's start with verse 12. And Jesus is a similar situation. And Jesus went into the temple of God, the house, and cast out all them that sold and bought in the temple, and overthrew the tables and the money changers, and the seats of them that sold doves. We could maybe linger here a little bit, but we won't. But, you know, it took some doing to do that. Try and separate a crook from his money. Try and do some of these things on your own. It doesn't say the 12 were with him. He did this on his own. But nonetheless, and he said unto them, it is written, my house shall be called the house of prayer, and they've turned it into a den of thieves. Again, the house is the temple. Look at Isaiah chapter 56. We just have a few more verses here. Isaiah chapter 56. And if my notes are right, we'll look at verse 7. And this is Isaiah writing hundreds of years before these things occurred with the temple being made into a den of thieves. Even in 56:7, even them will I bring to my holy mountain and make them joyful in my house of prayer. Their burnt offerings, their sacrifices shall be acceptable unto mine altar. For mine house mine house shall be called a house of prayer. Look at Daniel. Daniel the prophet had some things to say about God's house. Chapter 5, verse 3. This, and keep in mind, these are all scriptures that the 12 had access to. These were available to Israel. In Daniel chapter 5, verse 3, keep in mind, here we have the picture of Nebuchadnezzar took over Israel. Israel lost its stand as a free political entity, and from that day to now, they haven't had it back again, even though there's a little representation in Israel. But Nebuchadnezzar's going to have a big party, and he's going to take some things from the temple and bring them to his party. In verse 3, and they brought the golden vessels that were taken out of the temple of what? The house of God. And they defiled and polluted and corrupted these drinking goblets and plates and things with a sinner's orgy. But here the verse is clear. The temple is the house of God. And just look at 2 Chronicles chapter 6. That's right after Kings. 2 Chronicles 6:18, and then we'll move on. I think it's we made the point that the twelve knew it was the temple. The church, the body of Christ, should know it too, and that's why we proclaim it. Solomon builds the temple, a glorious, glorious physical building. He's dedicating this temple to God and to all in Israel. In verse 18, but will God in very deed dwell with men on the earth? Well, we know today he does in the hearts of believers. Back then it was different. He dwelt in the temple. Behold, because he had just built this temple. Behold, heaven and the heaven of heavens cannot contain thee. How much less this house that I have built. So, and we just didn't hardly scratch the surface. So when the Lord Jesus Christ says back here in John 14, in my Father's house are many mansions. So in my Father's house, he's speaking to the 11. He's talking about the temple, his residence for Israel. No question about it. He's not speaking about a place called heaven that you and I look for. The Israelites were looking for a place in Jerusalem where God was going to meet with them in his house. And then he says, there are many mansions. Today this is viewed as Christ has left the planet, he's in glory, and he's preparing like a condominium or a mansion or something for those of us, so that when we get there we have a place to stay. That's not what the passage is saying. Are we going to be provided for in glory? Oh, that's not the point. The point is what does the passage teach? So he says, in this house, so we know where the house is. The house is in Jerusalem. We know what the house is. It's the temple of God. And now he's telling us that there are mansions in it. So let's look at the temple as it was being built. Look in Ezekiel chapter 43 and see what was in this just before Daniel. Ezekiel 43. And, you know, when you read some of the Old Testament, it's difficult reading because some of it's real specific and some of it is real technical. We have the parameters and the criteria for building the temple, for example. We have how many feet it is and what's in it and whatever. And, you know, that's not as relevant to you and to me as Grace Age believers as what Paul writes to us in his 13 books. It's good to know those things, but I would rather know my standing in Christ by justification by faith than the dimensions of the temple. But God has given us the dimensions of the temple, and we're going to just look at a little bit of this. Look at Ezekiel 43, verse 1. Afterward, he brought to me, and this is all about the specifics of the temple. Afterward, he brought me to the gate, even the gate that looketh towards the east. So there was a gate there. And behold, the glory of the Lord of Israel came down from the way of the east, and his voice was like a noise of many waters, and the earth shined with his glory, and it was according to the appearance of the vision which I saw. So Ezekiel's writing his vision. Even according to the vision that I saw when I came to destroy the city, and the visions were like the vision that I saw by the river Chebar, and I fell upon my face. And the glory of the Lord came into the house by the way of the gate, whose prospect is towards the east. So the Spirit took me up and brought me into the inner court. So there's an inner court. There's a door. There's a gate. And behold, the glory of the Lord filled the house. And I heard him speaking unto me out of the house. And the man stood by me. And he said unto me, Son of man, the place of my throne and the place of the soles of my feet, where I will dwell in the midst of the children of Israel forever. Prophecy being fulfilled right here. Christ is going to rule from the seat in this house in Jerusalem, all Israel. In my holy name shall the house of Israel no more defile, neither they nor their kings, by their whoredom going after other gods, nor by the carcasses of the kings in their high places. So here we see the prophecy regarding the house. There's one more we want to look at in Ezekiel chapter 40. Verse 45. Where did the priests live? Where do you think the priests lived? Think maybe they lived in the house? Well, let's look. Look at verse 45. And this is still part of that whole prophecy. And he says unto me, this chamber, now a chamber can be a mansion. A chamber can be a place of residence. It can be a dwelling place. This chamber, whose prospect is towards the south, is for the priests, the keepers of the charge of the house. And if the chamber whose presence is towards the north is for the priests, the keepers of the charge of the altar, these are the sons of Zadok, among the sons of Levi. Here we have information that in the temple that Solomon built, and that same temple is going to be exactly the same that it was. God didn't change the dimensions or the purposes of it. That same temple is going to have chambers. It's going to have places for the priests to reside and to live. Why? Because this is where they did their work. This is where the people came. This is where the sacrifices were made. This is where they interceded for Israel. Now back to John. Back to John 14. And so here we see he's going to prepare a place for you. From my understanding of this passage, I see that the house that's being referred to is the temple, and the mansions that are being referred to are places of dwelling places and residences for the priests. We know that the 12 apostles, you know, they were very interested in their future, aren't you? Don't you want to know where you're going to end up, either here on earth and or in eternity? Of course you are. They were they asked Christ numerous times, what are we going to get out of this? And we're going to get into, not this week, but next week or the week after, we're going to talk about rewards. When that meeting takes place at the Bema Seat of Christ, and how Christ is going to reward his saints, but they were interested in that, and we know that the scriptures are clear that the 12, and that's why there had to be 12, because there's 12 tribes of Israel, and when Judas defected and showed his unbelief, they replaced him with Matthias, not with Paul. Paul didn't qualify because he didn't walk with Christ in his earthly ministry as the 12 needed to. Matthias did. The 12 are going to rule and reign with Christ in the temple. And wouldn't it just make sense for them to have a place to live right there? Where they don't have to find an apartment someplace? God provided it for them. And you know, in addition to that, when you live in the temple, and you have your residence there, and you have your dwelling place, and it's going to be beautiful, you also have access to the Lord of glory, the King of Kings. He's speaking here to the 12, and this is what he's comforting them with. In my Father's house are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you. I go to prepare a place for you. There's a parable, Luke 19. Parables are wonderful to study. They don't directly relate to the church, the body of Christ. They're all aimed at prophecy. But in Luke 19, verse 12, we have the parable of the 10 pounds. And you remember that parable where Christ gives pounds, and then he comes back and says, "What did you do with them?" And in Luke 19, verse 12, and he said, "Therefore, a certain nobleman went into a far country." Christ is the nobleman, and the far country is heaven. "To receive for himself a kingdom and to return." That's prophecy. That hasn't happened yet. He's going to get something from the Father. He's going to receive the kingdom from the Father. "And he called his 10 servants and delivered them the 10 pounds. And he said unto them, 'Occupy till I come.'" This is all prophecy, but it has to do with Christ leaving and then coming back and then working with the 12 again for the 1,000-year reign of Christ. There are a number of reasons why Christ had to leave. There are some things that he had to do. One of them was Calvary. We're going to talk about those. We're going to quit now. We're going to talk about those next week. Christ wasn't saying in John, "I'm going to leave, I'm going to go to heaven, I'm going to wait for the age of grace to conclude, and I'm going to meet you guys in the air, and we're going to forever be together in the air." No, there were some things that God the Son had to accomplish. And you know, prophecy tells us what those things are. They hadn't been accomplished yet. The cross and some other things. We'll look at those next week. But in conclusion, hopefully this has been a helpful study to understand and to appreciate that we see the rapture from Paul. And when we're back here, when we're in Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, even if we think we've got something that points to some things, the secret things that we want to study the Scriptures so that we keep it straight. And what does that do for us? It gives us the mind of God. It gives us the mind of Christ. Not to make us smarter than, and that we can beat people over the head with our Bible and Bible truth. But God's Word is getting written for our learning so that we can be built up and strengthened. And this is no exception. Let's close in a word of prayer. We thank you, Heavenly Father, for your word. We thank you for this passage in John and for the concern and comfort you gave to the 11 after the troubling news that was announced to them. And we know that you give us good news after the troubling news that we see around us in time in the world in which we live. And we thank you, Lord, that Jesus Christ is the hope of glory. We thank you that we can be built up in the faith and strengthened with all might by your grace, and to find your grace sufficient, and that we can find our footing and our foundation in the Word of God, and so that we aren't tossed to and fro and told things and directed in ways that don't honor you and don't respect the divisions that you've put in your word. In Christ's name, for his sake, amen.